our dependence is upon you, that we have no assumption here, we don't have the presumption that we can ever really understand God unless He helps us. So we pray that you will today in this fellowship. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to go to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians again. Talking about the resurrection of the dead. Therefore, of course, the resurrection of Christ, which is the pivotal issue of the whole matter of faith, of Christendom, since Christ is life, and without that infusion of life, we have only a religious thing. And you can mount up all the religious rules and rituals and formula that you can dream up. And lots of people have extensive dreams on that subject, or nightmares, as the case may be. But the world is full of religious dreams and fantasizing and full of religious scams, too, by the way. It isn't only in the out on the street that you get scams. I think you may have as many in the church as you have outside. And these are all human ideologies that are dreamed up. But the essence of faith is that we must have a gift of life from Christ that makes the difference. So it isn't just a matter of following a religious formula. It's receiving the infusion of a gift of life from Christ. That doesn't mean a gift of necessarily some grand religious experience, but it's the infusion of life. And as I've pointed out before, the indication that we have that gift of life is that we are here this morning. The greatest indication, because it indicates that you are alive to Christ, that is, you care about Christ. So that's really comforting to you. If I've said that 1,000 times, I'd be grateful that somebody says it at all. Whereas you might be laden down with all kinds of conditions and requirements and all the rest of it to try and prove that you're a Christian. And some people never get over that hump. Talk to lots of people that have a perennial problem with whether they're saved or not, whether they're Christian or not. The reason is they're trying to put their salvation on the basis of certain human-type conditions, you know, whether you do this or that properly, do enough work for Christ or whatever. But there's only one condition. There's only one major indication, and that is that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has brought to life in us the Spirit of Christ. That is, has infused our spirits with life by bringing Christ to us. So relax and be at peace and be comforted. Now, into the text, Paul says that if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither is Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. We are found also false witnesses of God, because we have testified according to God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if there is no resurrection, or if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither is Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. You're beating your head against a wall, what that Greek word means. It's interesting, there are two different words here. In the first place, it says your faith is vain. It's translated in the King James, I think, as vain. Your faith is vain. But the Greek word here means empty. Your faith is empty. In the second case, he said, your faith is futile. We want to look at that, the two aspects here. If there's no resurrection of the dead, your faith is an empty thing, and it is a futile thing. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. You are yet in your sins. Then also they who have slept in Christ are perished. If in this life, we are only hoping in Christ. We have only expectation. We are of all men most miserable, most pitiable is the Greek word there, most pitiable. They're saying that if Christ has not been raised, there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, Christ has not been raised. On the surface, that seems to be arguing in circles. You're paddling with one oar. Now, a lot of things, I feel sometimes when I hear religious themes on the radio or television or whatever, that we've got a whole fleet of boats with one oar. And we've got a circular process going on there. So people argue in circles. One of the circular arguments that is common is we believe this to be true because the Bible says it's true. The problem is, how do we know the Bible is true? If you say, well, a certain book I read says it, it must be then true. No, we can't go that route. The Bible teaches that Christ was raised from the dead. The Bible teaches resurrection. That's an obvious point. If you try to spring that on somebody who doesn't even believe the Bible, you got a problem. And so someone says, well, you look at the prophecies in the Bible and all these things that show that the Bible is the Word of God, or you look at archaeology and that shows the Bible is the Word of God. But none of that really affects anybody who doesn't believe in the first place. There isn't anything you can say to prove the Bible that someone couldn't come back with, well, that's your opinion. It's zero. So whereas Paul's argument about resurrection looks a little circular in the beginning, it's not nearly as circular as that other concept. That is that you prove something by the fact that it occurs on the pages of a book. Resurrection, nevertheless, or faith, is something else. Let me back up a bit and say it's easy to determine that the Bible is authentic. That is, that the Bible was written by the people who said they wrote it, who claimed to have written it, at the time it was claimed to have been written. And that pretty much we can look at it as a reliable collection of the literature of those particular people. Thus, the New Testament is any archaeologists or people concerned with antiquities will concur that, generally speaking, the New Testament represents the collection of literature that the early believers went by. Well, so far you got a little platform there, right? A little platform to stand on to say, here's something that kind of pegs our faith down a little bit. That this whole book was written by people who were, generally speaking, proper representatives of their group. All right, but that is only saying that the book is authentic, that the Bible was indeed written by certain kinds of people. But to leap over from the point that the Bible is authentic to the point that God actually wrote it or inspired it, that's another problem. For that, to confirm to us that God indeed was the author of the Bible can only be done by the Holy Spirit himself. His Spirit, if you want a text, I'll give you a text so you can write it down and memorize it. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It says in 1 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All right, that's another text that says it's inspiration of God. But the more specific now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the spirits, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. God has to do far more than offer up a proof text for you. If your faith is going to be rock-ribbed and substantial, because the human mind over and over again will reject a proof text. When you're discouraged and things are down and things look bad, you can quote a dozen proof texts. It won't make any difference. But there's something deeper, you see. Do you realize how substantial, what a bedrock reality there is to the witness of the Spirit of God to our spirits? Not a proof text, not some system of theology, but a deeper reality than that. So, for example, the world is filled with episodes and experiences and circumstances and tragedies which on the surface would indicate that God doesn't care or he can't do anything about it. Fill with that. Don't look at the world as a proof that God exists. You might have to run screaming out of the room if you do. If you examine it in detail, if you take it apart with it, and look at the world and its tragedies, you would have to really question whether we can appropriately attribute that to God at all, at least certainly not to a God of mercy. And I have to let the cynic have it. I have to let him have that. Because he looks at the world and he says, a rotten place. And of course the Pollyanna type comes roaring in. Oh, there's a silver lining to every cloud. You say, well, that's nice to say if you don't have too many clouds out there in your life, sitting in affluent circumstances and everything is lovely. It's nice to talk about silver linings on the clouds. But some tragedies are too stark to admit of that. Silver lining gets very, very dull at a given point. Now, if we have to go by that to prove God, we're in trouble. But what I have said to you over and over again, the reality of our faith is substantiated by the fact deep within us we still hold to God in spite of all the surrounding circumstances. And you could get in a period of discouragement sometime and something goes bad with you and things get rough or rotten or whatever and you start shouting at God, you know, why do you let this happen? And you get discouraged, you get down, and you think you're going to chuck the whole thing. You think, well, God, I guess you and I just don't make it, right? So I don't want to bother you, and I don't want you to bother me, so goodbye. It's not an uncommon thing. Maybe none of you here have ever thought that. I have thought that. So I know. But, you know, you've gotten to those states, and you say, well, after all, what are we doing here? What's it all about? Why all of this mess out here? But what happens is you just can't get away. If you try to chuck it, it's just too deeply in. Just like if you would decide, you could sit here in a chair and start thinking about some natural law like gravity. And you say to yourself, well, after all, I'm not sure this law of gravity is really all that true. Maybe the whole world is different than we think. Maybe we're standing on our head instead of on our feet and we don't know it. And so I'm going to just get rid of that. I'm going to just forget about the law of gravity because I don't like it. You may for a while, you're going to put cleats on your shoes or something to keep you from falling out into space. But, you know, you try to get rid of those things and they don't get rid of you. You just can't do it. It's too deeply part of the warp and woof of your lives to get rid of the notion of, say, the type of gravitational pull that keeps us on the earth. But there are a lot of other ideas that if you sit down and think and try to get rid of, but you can't. And it isn't just a matter of heritage. Think of how many things, for example, as young people that you have set aside that your parents tried to get across to you. Young people do not characteristically embrace the traditions of mom and dad, which have now become old fogey type traditions. You don't understand. It's rampant. Youth that decide that mom and dad don't really know what they're talking about. So you go and you want to do your own thing, right? In this matter of belief, we don't really all that easily take somebody else's beliefs. I remember, for example, in teaching some psychology courses, the young people there, we were on the drug theme. I was telling them, I remember a particular class, I was telling them the report of the chief of psychiatry in the hospital that dealt with the returnees from Vietnam, who had seen thousands of cases, at least had presided over these cases, and made his statements about the usage of drugs in Vietnam. Throws a hand up, very lovely young lady says to me, "I just got a letter from my boyfriend, and he says it isn't all that bad." So, you know, one stroke, we dismiss the report of the chief of psychiatry who's dealing with thousands of cases as a professional by the boyfriend in the swamps of Mekong Delta or something who has said it's different. Well, now, it may be that some young people might even yet say, "Well, how do you know?" Well, I don't really know. If you're talking about absolute truth. But what I'm saying is we do not characteristically simply embrace the beliefs and teachings of our parents. I'm quite different than my parents were in their beliefs. Quite different. People don't really embrace it all that well. So you can't say, well, it's just we believe those things because it's traditional to believe them. We really would rather believe something opposite. If mom and dad believe X, we're going to believe Y, because that keeps us independent. What I'm saying to you is there is a kind of gravitational pull that keeps us tied to God in spite of all the surrounding realities that may militate against that. Now, I'm coming from a long way back to talk to you about resurrection. You're saying, where is this character going? Well, you may think I'm stroking with one oar, but just hear me out on this. What I'm pressing here is the theme of the witness of the Spirit regarding resurrection life. And I'm saying to you that that witness of the Spirit about it is more real even than the words that describe it. To get to that point, I've started back at the whole idea of God in the first place. Where did we get the idea? And I'm saying it's such a prominent theme in our spirit, even though we are often rebels at heart. God is not something you can devise by looking around you. Where do you get the idea? You don't see God in the people around you, and you don't necessarily see God in trees and mountains. Where does the idea of God come from? Well, the Spirit of God puts it there. Now, I have no fear whatever of coming in here with you and tearing everything up, tearing it to pieces. I have no fear that you're going to go out of here saying, "Oh, I lost my faith," in Morsi's mentality there. No, you're not going to do that because it's not my words that keep you tied to God. It is the Spirit of God that keeps you tied to Him. By the same token, having learned of Christ and having asked Christ to come to our lives, by that same token, the reality of Christ is there. And once again, you keep in daily touch with Christ, you think about Him, you pray to Him, and even if you get discouraged from time to time, and tend to back away from praying and connecting, even if you do that, you don't get away from it. You still keep coming back. And you say, "Well, I'm not going to pray anymore. It doesn't do any good." And you find yourself praying when you get into trouble anyway. think, I mean, it's nice to say, I don't need to pray anymore when everything's going well. But then you get in some tight spots and you come running back to Christ like you come running back home when you're a little kid and you run away. It's cold and dark and so you have to run home again. You may say, well, I'm different. I'll show you. You're going to prove to me now that you can get away from Christ. You can sit out on a rock somewhere and laugh and say, well, you see, I told you I can get away from Christ. But you try it. You're welcome to try that if you want to. I have no fear that you're going to run away from Christ. Because he's got a long arm there. By the same token, let's come to this idea of faith. In this text that we read, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is empty. Empty. Now, if a person says, well, I have faith in myself. Well, that's a pretty empty faith. Because self is not all that indestructible, not all that invincible, not all that inerrant or infallible. There's no hope whatever to have faith in yourself. I mean, it's like out on a football field, a guy may have a lot of confidence in his ability to play football. Maybe an expert passer, or he's a quarterback, and he knows what he's doing, and so forth. He may feel very confident on that football field. All it takes is one pop, and he's lying flat on his back for the rest of his life, right? Some in high school, some kid gets hit wrong, pops the neck, and he spends the rest of his life stretched out, paralytic, paralyzed, total paralysis. I'm not speaking of that lightly, that's a tragic thing, but I'm saying to you all the confidence in the world and the individual misplaced. When I was younger, I was doing a lot of work with the rocks. Not up at the joint, but I did a lot of rock work, building waterfalls and so forth. When I was younger, I figured I was pretty tough. You know, when you're naive and young, you think those things. And it's not because I was really tough, I just didn't know anything. You know, I always kind of thought, well, I'm not going to work with gloves. That's for sissies, you see. So I was always working with rocks without gloves. But I found out an important fact. The rock is tougher than my hand. No matter what the brain says about it, the hand is not that tough. So when I got smart, I started wearing gloves. Saved my hands a little bit. The people that have this invincible confidence, you know. Oh, I'm just so confident I can handle anything, see. The thing is that to have faith in yourself, there's a certain amount of confidence you need in yourself. I understand that. There's a certain amount of self-confidence to do your job. You know you're a good painter, or you know you're a good electrician or engineer or whatever, and you know you can do the job. But you can't have ultimate, absolute faith in yourself or anything human because it falls apart on you. Life just has a way of falling apart on you just about the time you think the glue is holding. All falls apart. It's the way of life. Now, the person that has faith in human beings, people say that, well, we have to have faith in one another. You can't lose confidence in human beings. So they chide the cynic, the skeptic, and all that, and say, well, your problem is you're too cynical. I haven't seen any situation in the world where I thought we could be cynical enough to really accommodate it. I mean, cynicism goes hand in hand with the idiotic state of this world. But to have confidence in people, to trust people, to say, I have faith in people. Now, you will hear almost any day of the week, somebody's going to say, oh, I have faith, or keep the faith, whatever. I'm trying to show you how empty that is unless the object of the faith is the substantial element. See, because now if you have faith in God or faith in Christ, that's something. There's an object to your faith. There's something structured there. Faith is not the leap in the dark. Faith is the confirmation of knowledge. Faith has got to be based upon knowledge of something. it isn't a lack of knowledge. Now, for example, if you are taking a trip to a certain city and you come to a sign of a split in the road, and there are no signs or anything there, just a split in the road, and you flip a coin, I'm going to take the right fork, or you just say, well, I have faith in my judgment, I'm going to take the right fork. You have nothing to go on. That isn't faith, that's chance. That's rolling the dice. If there is a sign there, you have something to go on. The sign could be faulty. If you have a certain knowledge of the terrain, of the topography, or other knowledge there, and the mind responds to that, that is not a leap in the dark, that is the mind responding to an adequate stimulus. The stimulus may come from sight, or sound, or sense, but it is a stimulus from the external environment that triggers the confidence in the brain. Now, what does that mean about God? Does that mean we have to know everything about God to believe? No, it means that God must trigger confidence by His Spirit. If somebody is sitting beside you in the automobile at that fork in the road and they say, well, I've been to that town a dozen times, this is the way to go. And you say, fine, I'll take that way. That's faith. There's no possibility of action of genuine faith without a stimulus that is adequate to bring conviction about it. Now, God provides that stimulus. Not a leap in the dark, not a flip of the coin, but the Spirit of Christ bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. It's a spirit witness that is deeper than anything else. Now, if you base your knowledge on reading a textbook, you're going to really be in trouble. Where you look at the issue, you read the Bible, you listen to the Word, you say, here is the statement about God. Do I believe it? Do I not believe it? You will not believe it if you have to get a humanized proof. In other words, if you say to me, give me five proofs that God exists, and I'll believe. Whereas in some circles, it would be quite a challenge. But right away, the theologian whips out his paper, starts writing out the reasons to believe in God. My response would be, I can't prove it. No way. I can't prove that God exists. I can tell you about God. His Spirit can witness to your spirit to His reality. But I can't prove it. I can't prove the Bible. People tell me, give me the proofs for the why you believe the Bible. I can't prove it. It's a book. It's paper and ink. And it takes a certain amount of naivety to say it's got to be from God. I mean, in human ways. But how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? Only if the Spirit of God bears witness to us. The reality of your faith comes in the fact that you believe even when you don't feel good. And a person would say to me, boy, looking at the world here, if God made this world, I don't like Him very much. And I'll say, well, that's your privilege, but that has nothing to do with whether He exists or not. God doesn't exist because you like Him, or because He does what good gods are all supposed to be doing about the world. He doesn't exist because of that. He exists. He is. Now, the last statement. The resurrection, life of Christ is in us. The proof or the evidence of it is the witness of the Spirit to the ultimate sense that there is resurrection life, that there is life after death. We live in that context. Even if you try to say, oh, I don't think there's any life after death, and I'm going to say, all right, go out and live by that rule. The evidence that Christ has risen from the dead is that in our heart of hearts, we can't get away from that strong sense that there is life after death. The impact of godness and resurrection life and reality of the existence of God, all of that is such a constant, overwhelming impact on the society of mankind that it is probably the greatest evidence of the truth of it. Well, I better stop. Father, we thank you for these moments today, and we do believe deeply within us, far deeper than our own minds could handle it, that God is real and that Christ is our Savior, that He has risen from the dead, or that there is resurrection life, and we believe those things beyond our own minds to put it together. We pray your help for all of us here in the days ahead, that our understanding of the things of God may be increased daily. In Christ's name, amen.